This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Welcome evening. Our speaker this evening is Brother Roger Long from Coventry, United Kingdom. And his subject this evening is The Seed is the Word of God. And there was no opening reading for this evening. Brother Roger.
Good evening, brethren and sisters, young people. It's lovely to be with you once again. And I bring with me the loving greetings of the brethren and sisters of my own ecclesia at Coventry, United Kingdom. Now, we come to a Bible school together to share fellowship, don't we, around the Word of God. That Word which the Apostle Peter declares in his first epistle, which liveth and abideth. And it's vitally important that we are prepared to receive the Word of God in the right way and be guided by the wisdom that comes from it in our lives as we work through this time of probation waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And it's really that particular theme about the way in which we receive the Word of God that I just want to reflect on for a few moments this evening as a suitable theme really for the opening of a Bible school, I think. Jesus commented on it during his ministry, and in particular I want to focus on his very well-known words in the parable of the sower. And that's a parable I'm sure most of us here this evening know. So let's come, shall we, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed." So the people are gathered together and Jesus then speaks by a parable. But why did he actually speak in parables at all? Well, one reason is given to us at the beginning of Psalm 78. The psalmist foretold that when Messiah came, he would speak in parables. So it was in part a proof of his messiahship. But secondly, a story that's based on everyday happenings is easily remembered. Perhaps people could actually see a sower at work on the hillside when Jesus was speaking. The fields were in long strips across the hillside and not in enclosed units as we tend to have now. And the ground between the strips was a common pathway. The wayside, as it's called in this parable. And the sower would walk up and down his field sowing his seed, usually by broadcasting it, scattering it, and the seed then often would fall on the different kinds of soil that Jesus talks about in this parable. So what we're presented with here then is a very familiar scene. And those who were really interested in what Jesus had to say, each time they saw a sower at work afterwards, would remember his words. But that, of course, is the point. Those who were really interested would remember. You know, it's well been pointed out that parables have two purposes. They instruct, but they also confuse. They reveal, but they also conceal. The interested get further knowledge, but other people have their darkness intensified. So it's quite a paradox, actually, when you think about parables. Just have a look, for example, at Luke chapter 8, verse 8. At the end of that verse, Jesus says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So these words, then, for those who'd got ears that were attuned to the Word of God, and that isn't so for everybody. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Or again in verse 18, Jesus says, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." I can remember once a colleague at work, out of the blue, accosting me with those particular words and claiming that the Bible was rather unfair. I hasten to add that's before I went to work at the Christadelphian office. It wasn't a colleague there. And, of course, the person who said that to me was thinking about material things. To him that hath, more will be given. To him that hath not will be taken even that which he seemeth to have. But actually, the Lord isn't talking about material things here. He's talking about knowledge. And these words tell us exactly how knowledge works. Knowledge is progressive. And people who are interested gain more. But if they're not, they lose the little that they've already acquired. And that's true about our knowledge of the Scriptures. If we're really interested, then we gain more knowledge, more understanding. But if we neglect the Word of God, then soon enough we lapse back into our former ignorance. So there's quite a warning there from the Lord. Now, the Lord was unlike any other teller of stories. Not only were his parables powerful, masterly in every way, but they were also, at least in part, judicial in character. I'll come back to that point in a moment. Now, this particular parable that we've got in Luke chapter 8 was spoken in the second year of the Lord's public ministry. The first year consisted of his Judean campaign, and it's only John who tells us about that in John chapters 2 to 5. The second year of the Lord's public ministry was occupied up in Galilee. And just as the first year began at the temple in Jerusalem, so the second year seems to have begun, appropriately enough, at the synagogue in Nazareth, in April or May time. And about that, Isaiah, 700 years before, had prophesied, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So the Lord's campaign in Galilee got underway. And to begin with, his teaching was received with great enthusiasm. But that didn't last. By the time we get to Luke chapter 8, we're months into the campaign. It's now sowing time, October, November time. And Jesus sums up in this parable the reaction of the Galileans to his teaching, his claims, and the witness of his miracles. So the initial purpose of this parable was to divide up the Galileans into their various categories and assess the situation that the Lord found in Galilee thus far. Although, of course, there are lessons for us by extension from all of this. Indeed, it would seem to be the situation that the Lord found that determined his change of policy at this time. In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why speakest thou unto them in parable?" For the disciples, this was something new, and they wanted to know what the Lord was doing. Why are you speaking to them in parables? Here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 9, the disciples ask him, "What might this parable be?" And the Lord's answer in verse 10 is this: "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." And if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will tell you that that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord is picking up the commission that had been given to Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he continues actually with that when you go on in verse 11. He says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts." And then he's back to Isaiah 6. "Lest they should believe and be saved." So the Lord here is taking his hearers back to that commission that was given all those years before to the prophet Isaiah. And it's worth just reflecting on the fact, you know, that if sometimes we feel a bit despondent when we hold our special preaching efforts and nobody comes along, just imagine how Isaiah must have felt, because he was given a commission to go out and preach to the people of his day, and God told him he was going to fail before he'd even started. Make their ears heavy, their eyes wouldn't see. He was going to fail before he had even started. And it's those words that we have there in verse 10 from Isaiah chapter 6 that bring out the judicial character of this parable. Whose fault was it then that they wouldn't see or hear? Well, it certainly wasn't the Lord's fault. It was entirely their own. In fact, when these words are picked up in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus quotes them as, "Their eyes they have closed." So it wasn't Isaiah's fault the people of his day didn't see or hear. It wasn't the Lord's fault that the people of his day didn't see or hear. The fault was entirely their own. Their eyes they have closed. And isn't this truly for us an example to avoid? And there are many other lessons in this parable, as we hope to show as we go on. Now, verse 10 of Luke chapter 8 tells us that this parable of the sower is a parable of the kingdom. But in what sense is it a parable of the kingdom? Because it appears to have nothing to do with the kingdom of God as we understand it. Well, it's not dealing with the kingdom of God as an established kingdom upon earth, with Christ reigning. Rather, it is a parable of the kingdom in that it's dealing with the kingdom of God in preparation. Preparations have been made from the foundation of the world, and they're still being made. And they bring to our attention the relation between the sowing of the seed on the one hand and the final result, the kingdom established, on the other. And Luke tells us here that the seed is the word of God. Peter, in his first epistle, calls it the incorruptible seed. And it's interesting just to link this thought with something that we read about under the law. Under the law of Moses, the children of Israel were specifically not allowed to sow mixed seed. It was contrary to nature as established by the Creator. I'm not going to go back to it now, but it's Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. They were not allowed to sow mixed seed. So that tells us then, when we come to this parable, that the quality of the seed remains the same. The quality of God's word never varies. It's the same word that is sown widely. It's the quality of the soil that varies. That is to say, people vary in their reaction to receiving the word of God. The seed, in fact, tests the soil, as the word of God tests us. Now, as we know, there are four groups, specific groups, brought to our attention in this parable. Let's come to the first group in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. So some seed fell by the wayside, or it fell on the pathway. And the interpretation is given to us by the Lord in verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So those in this particular category, this first category, the wayside, hear the word of the kingdom because it's preached to them. But Matthew, in his account, tells us they don't understand it. They hear the word, but they don't understand it. And Luke here tells us that the word is taken, or literally it's caught or snatched away from them, lest they should believe and be saved. So this category of people never actually get to the stage of believing. The birds of the air come and they devour the seed. Now, in the first place, this was a good description of the scribes and the Pharisees. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were, first and foremost, the trodden path, the wayside, trodden ground. And the birds of the air came, says Jesus, and they snatched away the seed. There's a very interesting feature about this, which we find in all three gospel accounts of the parable of the sower. In fact, it's very instructive to set them side by side, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because in all three, it's the birds or the fowls of the air that devour the seed. But when you get to the interpretation, the plural birds become singular. You see what happens here in verse 12. The birds become the devil, or the wicked one in Matthew, Satan in Mark. The plural birds become singular. And we can see why. There were many reasons why the religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected his teaching. They were too proud to accept it, too vain, too wrapped up with their own self-interest, too concerned with their own position in the nation. But all of these things came down to one thing ultimately, and it's that sin tendency in human nature. Men and women do not by nature like God's word. And although many of us in this room this evening have gone further than this group of people, we have believed and we've been baptized into the truth, even then we find a constant conflict within ourselves between the natural man, as it were, on the one hand, who doesn't want to accept what God wants him to receive, and the spiritual man on the other side, who should be developing within us. The Apostle Paul described this conflict as a warfare in his members. And there is actually a warfare that's going on day by day. A warfare in the formation of character. But it's a battle that we have to wage. And of course the end result is well worthwhile. But that's a trodden ground. First and foremost, it's the scribes and Pharisees. A group of people that we would not wish to be associated with. But let's now come to the second group. Verse 6 of the chapter. Some seed fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some seed fell on a rock. That's a thin layer of earth on top of a limestone shelf. That's quite common, actually, in Israel. Verse 13 says about them, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation, fall away. So this is better, isn't it? Because this group of people go a stage further. The word is sown, as it was on the previous occasion, but this time there's a positive reaction to it, at least to start with. It says they receive the word with joy. But being on a rock, there is no depth of earth. So the seed has no roots, and it just withers away through lack of moisture. So here we've got a category of people who are really enthusiastic for the gospel message to begin with. But there's no firm basis for their faith. So when temptation comes along, they just fall away. Now, who did that apply to initially? Well, don't you think that's a very good description of the crowds who flocked to hear Jesus speak, but then sometime later just seemed to melt away? In Matthew's account, it says, they fall away in time of tribulation or persecution. Tribulation or persecution. Now, just think about our own position in relation to this. We're very privileged, at least in the Western world these days, that we're not called upon, at the moment at least, to suffer persecution, unlike many disciples in the past. We can meet freely to study the Bible. We have our breaking of bread meetings, our fraternal gatherings and so on, our Bible schools. But we do all have to suffer tribulation. Persecution is just one form of tribulation. The New Testament word tribulation really means pressure. Pressure that's brought upon us. And pressure comes upon us in various forms in life. When we're young, it often comes upon us in the form of exams that have to be passed. We have to go through a course of intensive study. Well, that can easily take us away from our Bible readings, the youth group. Where do we set the priorities? We have to make sure they're set in the right place. And when we get older, it doesn't get any better. We get to work, we find responsibility loaded upon us. We have to spend more time at our work. Do we get to the Bible class? Do we support the ecclesial activities? See, it's a pressure. And then, of course, there are family pressures that come upon us. Problems, disagreements, difficulties to overcome. And as we get older, the ever-present pressure of physical suffering. And the Lord is indicating to us that these are things that we all have to expect. It's how we deal with it in life that is the important thing. Just keep your finger there and come back, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel for a moment and chapter 7. where in another very well-known passage, Jesus talks about the problem of pressure. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. He says, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So there are two ways, then, that we can travel. There's a wide gate and a broad and comfortable way, and we can go down that way if we like, says Jesus, but beware, it only leads to destruction. That's our own way, and we can choose it if we wish. On the other hand, he says in verse 14, there is a more difficult way. The Revised Version turns it round, actually. It's not the gate that is straight, but the way. "Narrow is the gate," it says, "and straitened the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And that word "straitened" is the word for tribulation that we've just been reading in the parable of the sower. It's a way of pressure. And what the Lord is saying here is that we enter through this narrow gate by our belief and baptism, and thereafter we are on a way, he says, which is straitened. Now, we don't use this word "straight" or "straitened" very much in English these days, but we do occasionally talk about a straight jacket, don't we? Something which hems you in and confines you, or narrow straits of water. Well, that's the sort of flavour of this word. It's talking about something which confines us, which brings pressure to bear. And that's the nature of the way we are on, says Jesus. But if we hold fast to that way and we keep in it, then the end, he says, is life. And if you want the Bible definition of life, it's given in a single sentence in Psalm 21, verse 4. And it says of Messiah, "He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever." That's the Bible's definition of life. Length of days forever and ever. And that's the life that Jesus is talking about here. We enter that narrow gate through our belief and baptism, and thereafter we're on a way that brings pressure to bear. But if only we endure the pressures of this life, then there's a prospect of real life. Length of days forever and ever in the coming kingdom of God on earth. The seed that was planted on stony ground only endured for a while. But Jesus said to his disciples, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now come back to Luke chapter 8. The third group of people is to be found in verse 7. Luke chapter 8, verse 7. "Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it." And what do we make of that group of people? Well, have a look at verse 14. "That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection." Now, you see, this is better soil again, isn't it? It's almost on the point of bearing fruit, but the ears of corn never ripen. The thorns spring up and they choke the seed. Now just think about it. Those on the rock in time of tribulation fell away. They left the truth, we might say. But not these in the thorns category. Their growth is stunted, they make no progress, they bring forth no fruit, but they're still there. And it is quite a sobering thought, you know, that we can be sitting in the meetings regularly and still perhaps find ourselves in this category of people. So the Lord here is warning us all about a gradual process that can overtake us. The thorns grow up with the wheat, and if we're not very careful, gradually they choke it. And Jesus here tells us that the thorns represent the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. Or as Matthew puts it in his account, the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And you know, when the Lord uttered those words, he knew very well that one of his own disciples was going to succumb to this, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot, whom Acts chapter 1 tells us went into real estate. He bought a field, it says, with the reward of iniquity. And I may have made the point before, but the reward of iniquity that's referred to in Acts chapter 1 is not a reference to the 30 pieces of silver. Can't be, can it? Because he took that back and threw it down at them, and the religious leaders had to decide what to do with it. So that's not the reward of iniquity with which he bought his field. The reward of iniquity with which he bought his field is set out for us in John chapter 12, which says about Judas, he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He was a treasurer of the disciples. He carried the cash box, but he was also carrying off the contents. And with the money he stole, he bought himself some land. Well, it was a temptation, and he gave in to it. Wealth is far more widely spread today than it was in the first century, even than it was 100 years ago or so. I mean, how many of us, for example, can ever honestly say that we've had the experience that Brother Roberts had? He moved down from the north of England, and he came down to the Midlands, to Birmingham, to live, for the sole purpose of preaching the truth in that city in the UK. He had no job to go to, though mercifully God provided for him very soon. And Brother Roberts, in his autobiography, My Days and My Ways, he records that he attended a tea meeting with a group of brethren and sisters, and in order to cover the cost, he had to put his last few coins in the collection. And it was his last few coins, not just loose change. He was a poor man at that time in his life. And even Brother Roberts was moved to talk about the hardness of the way at that stage in his life. But wealth today is far more widely spread, isn't it? And the danger for us, in another of the Lord's parables, is that we might be tempted to take our ease, to trust in the material things of this life, instead of trusting in God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul exhorts the wealthy brethren to lay up in store for themselves a good foundation. Literally, to lay up as treasure for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And for all of us, brethren and sisters and young people, to know God and his way is to possess real and lasting treasure. And we have to make the following of that way our top priority in life. But you remember that in his parable, Jesus linked something else with the problem of riches. It was the care of this world. Literally, the anxiety of this world. The anxiety of the age. And although we live in an age when people are probably better off than they have ever been, at least in the Western world, you know, you pick up a newspaper or a magazine and you get article after article on the subject of anxiety. It's a problem, isn't it, for many people. And without God in the world, it is indeed a real problem. And that's perhaps something we'll come back to, because Peter picks up this particular exhortation in his first epistle. But we have to remember that we live our lives now under the overshadowing arm of God. And we're men and women who've been called to a much greater life in his kingdom. So the weeds mustn't be allowed to grow faster than the wheat. For even in good soil they will grow if they're not cleared out of the way. Well, finally, let's come back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 8. And the good ground. Other seeds, says Jesus, fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So here we come to the best soil. It's the good ground. And the interpretation in verse 15 is this. That on good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it or hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience. And in the first place, this described Jesus' own disciples, apart from Judas Iscariot, who had responded to his call. So what do we have here? The word is sown, and thus it's heard, as it was in all the other cases. And this time it's understood. Now that's in marked contrast to the seed sown by the wayside, where it wasn't understood. Those constituting the rocky ground understood, but in time of tribulation, in time of pressure, they fell away. And those in the thorns category became strangled by the riches and the anxious cares of this life. Now, the great difference is that those who make up the good ground hear the word, they understand it, but they go on to a vital third stage that none of the others ever reached. And for this, you need to come back. Keep your finger in Luke and come back to Mark's account of the parable, chapter 4. There are four stages here. The first is to hear, and all the groups heard. The second is to understand. And the third stage is here in Mark chapter 4 and verse 20. These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit. To receive it totally. Actually, the Revised Version translates that not receive but accept. And that's the force of the word that Jesus uses. And that is the vital third stage. Those on the good ground not only hear the word and understand it, but they accept it, humbly allowing themselves to be taught of God and applying the truth in their lives. They accept it. And they then alone go on to the final stage, which was in Luke's account. You come back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. The final stage is to keep it, or Revised Version, to hold it fast. To hear the word, to understand it, to accept it, and to hold it fast. Those are the stages that we each have to work through. And the result of all of this, says Jesus, is the bearing of fruit. Now, if we put the three gospel accounts of the parable of the sower together, we find that it's fully recognised that everyone's yield of fruit is not going to be the same. Someone who's only capable of producing 30-fold won't be expected to produce 60. But by the same token, there's no room for complacency either. For someone who is capable of producing 100-fold, 60-fold is not enough. And the Lord is saying that we each have to bring forth fruit according to our particular capacity. And if we say, what fruit is he talking about? Then the answer is in Galatians 5, isn't it? Verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the qualities of character which need to be seen in each of the members of the body of Christ. We should each seek to be fruitfully contributing to our ecclesial lives. Brother Roberts on one occasion made the comment, the power or success of the truth in any man is to be measured by this result. And actually, Brother Roberts there was just paraphrasing the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, when he said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And it was only seed sown in the good ground, in hearts prepared to hear, understand, accept, and keep the word of God, that any fruit was produced at all. So when you look at it like this, the parable of the sower then provides a powerful warning from the Lord Jesus Christ about the various obstacles that we can all face as we journey through life. But there's also encouragement for us here as well, because the good and honest heart that Jesus speaks about here becomes so because of its reception of God's word. How vital it is then for all of us truly to accept and hold fast this word in our lives and to endure, not merely for a time, but to the end. That when the Lord Jesus returns, we might then receive from him that crown of righteousness which has been promised to all those who truly love his appearing.